Genesis 39. Ooh, it's that sense of anticipation that I always feel when you dig into the word like that. It's lovely to hear you do it. Thank you for coming. No matter what flag you fly, you're very welcome. And remember, we continue right through the story of Joseph to the very end of June. Every Tuesday, right through to the end of June, with a praise service at the end. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And when his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had with Joseph in charge. He did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me, except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And she caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. And when he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he made him responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and give him success in whatever he did. The focus of the story now turns to Joseph and away from his family. The spotlight is on Joseph. He is moving toward the center stage in his life and in the life of the Hebrew people and in the particular place that God was drawing him to in their history. He needed to be prepared for the great work that was about to become his. He needed to be prepared emotionally, and he needed to be prepared spiritually. He had just left school and he just entered the university of the experience of God in his life. It was phase number 2 in his preparation. A lot of you here tonight are also in phase 2. Of the preparation of God for your life work. You're out of childhood, and many of you tonight are into young manhood and womanhood, and how you can sing, and how you can study, and how full of anticipation you are in these classes to hear the Word of God. I travel around the world, here, there, yonder, over the hills and far away, especially in these last months, and they really look at me with incredulity when I tell them that so many of you come to listen to the Word of God. How glad we are to see you. Can you imagine the responsibility that sits on my shoulders as I look into your eager face, listening to God's word, young people, in phase 2 of the preparation of God for your life's work. You say, but what about all of us downstairs? Oh yeah? You too could be in phase number 2. Those who are middle-aged and older, you'll notice I'm in between in the pulpit, but those who are middle-aged and older, you too could be in phase number 2. Your greatest work, my dear older friend, could yet lie ahead in the next few months. An amazing number of things can happen to you within 24 hours. That was Joseph's experience. One minute he was in a pit, and the next minute he was on his way to Egypt for 22 years to become its governor, one of the greatest figures in history. As I saw you all piling over the road coming to this service, hundreds of you tonight, I said to one of our elders, I said, I wonder in my heart, I really wonder, did Joseph ever dream he would have such drawing power? Thousands of years later. Not hundreds. Thousands. In God's hand. So whatever age you are, wherever you're listening, even on this tape, all over the country and all over the world, wherever you are listening, my dear friend, if you know the Lord, you may have very dramatically about to come to a moment in your life when you are going to be prepared in phase number 2 for a great thing that God may do through you. Phase 2 begins amazingly well for Joseph. God, you know, does us a great favor when he makes us see that we can't go back. You can't go back to your childhood. You may want to try, but you can't go back. Sometimes a lot of people spend a lot of their life at a standstill because they want to go back to where they once were in their lives. Back to the house they lived in the past. Back to the job they once had. Back to the circumstances they were once in. But God has moved you on. You can't go back. You can waste days and months and years of your life longing to go back. Sometimes the devil would have you look back, keep looking back like Lot's wife. Why could Joseph not go back? Because God blocked him and prevented him going back. I've had this experience of wanting to go back into other circumstances that were maybe easier, without as much responsibility and pressure. We all have. But God blocked me and wouldn't let me. When God makes you break from your past, you know what He does? He always puts in its place something to make the present more bearable and more pleasant. Notice the things that God gave Joseph to make it more bearable. We know, as we shall discover next week, that in his heart he wanted to go back. Actually, he said he belonged in Canaan and not here and had been brought by force. He wanted to go back. He wanted Canaan. But God said, "Sorry, Joseph, it's Egypt for you." And he gave him three things to make it more bearable. First of all, he gave him rest from his enemies. Joseph had had a very rough time at the hands of his family and with his brothers. And God really said to him, "Now, Joseph, enough is enough." And he gave him rest from all that terror and all that jealousy and all that hatred. He wasn't overjoyed about being in Egypt, but at least God gave him rest from his enemies for a wee while. Secondly, he had the presence of the Lord. His brothers tried to forget all about him. And there may be loads of people will forget about you. And forget about me. As Billy Strachan very famously once said in this pulpit, "You're worried about what they think about you." He says, "They don't think about you. At all." And you're worried about them. "Well, they think of me." They're not even thinking about you. They're taken up with themselves. But I can tell you, my dear friend, I can tell you in God's presence this night, the Lord will never forget you. Never. I don't care how lonely it is. I don't care how awful it is. I don't care how dark it is. I don't care how heartbreaking it is. I don't care how frustrating it is. The Lord will never forget you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, says God. Is there an older person here? A member of this Bible class was talking to me on the phone today, who's an older lady, and talking about a particular service that she wanted me to speak at of older people, and she said, "Derek, would you speak on the subject of assurance?" I said, "With pleasure." "We are older people," she said. "Would you speak on the assurance of our faith?" What a pleasure to be asked to do such a thing. "Of course," I would. And I speak on it now. Often I tell of the young minister in the Highlands who sat by the old lady and said to her, she who was pretty ill, "You know, my dear," he said, "you know the strength of the Hebrew word is, I will never, 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 never leave you nor forsake you. It is a 7 times strength." "Oh, your reverence," said the old lady, "is that so?" "Well," she said, "for an intelligent young fellow like you, God might have to say it 7 times. But once is enough for me." Well, education is very useful. But when he says he'll never leave you, he means he'll never leave you. That's very comforting, that, isn't it? His prosperity, his incredible prosperity, is due to character. And not a childish, but a childlike dependence on the faithfulness of God. He has a very good character, that's true. But he is depending with childlike faith on God. His great prosperity, please note, was not due to his circumstances. He did not complain. At this stage, he put his whole power into the work that he had to do. And he gave it all he got. And he did it with heart and will. Now I wonder, is there someone here and you have been brought face to face with adversity? Well, watch how you react, for it's more important than the wind coming against you, is how you react to it. Your future life will be very much guaranteed by the way you react to your present adversity. The old axiom is true. Life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react to it. Try and remember that lesson in life. I'm constantly trying to remember that lesson in life. It is how you react to things. When God chooses a person for a great mission, high on God's agenda will be this. God will want you to come to the place where God alone is precious to you. God is weaning him away from his dad, weaning him away from his brothers, weaning him away from his culture, weaning him away from his background. Drawing him out, far away out from his home and his upbringing. Way, way far. God is drawing him away, weaning him out of it. Why? Because he has an incredible job for him to do. And he has to learn to come to the place where God matters more to him than anything else. Is there something that matters more to you than God? Is there something in your life that matters more to you than God? My daughter was doing her teacher training today in a little Belfast school, and we were having tea together. And she was describing how that in the midst of a lesson, the teacher in the class, in the midst of a lesson, if I remember, on elephants, right in the middle of the class, a little child shot up her hand and said, "Miss, who do you support?" And she said, "You know," she said, "I don't support any football team. I don't like football." And a little hand shot up from the back of a little girl, and she said, You and I support God, don't we, miss? In a lovely little Roman Catholic school. And my daughter was very touched by that. And the teacher said yes to the child. You and I are on God's team. And quickly got back to elephants. Well, I wonder, who are we supporting? If those adverse winds are making you loosen your grip on the things of earth and on the princes of this world and on materialism and drawing you closer to the Lord, that's good. Have you nobody else to turn to tonight? Somebody here and you've nobody else to turn to. I was standing here in the darkness after the meeting last week and a man approached me and he said, I'm cold and I'm hungry. He said, sir, would you give me something? I said, are you hungry? He said, yes. I said, okay, I'll take you for something to eat. I've lost my reward now by telling you that. But I went off. I said, would fish and chips do? Sure, he said. So we got some fish and chips and I started to talk to this dear man about his troubles. Boy, what troubles that guy had. He began to tell me about his troubles. And he was living on the streets, fit and young. And his life was wrecked. I don't look down on him. My heart goes out to him. Is there someone here tonight and you don't know where to turn? Nobody to turn to. Well, that's not maybe the worst position you could be in. This man had only God to turn to. And that was good for him. You know, don't you? Those that honor God, God will honor. Well, you may not become governor of Egypt, and you may not get a lot of money, and you may not win a whole lot of things, but let me tell you something. Whatever God honors you with will be worth having. Them that honor me, I will honor. Whatever God honors you with will be worth having. Aristotle Onassis once said, I climbed to the top of the tree, and when I got there, I found nothing. Sir Michael Horden, he of Paddington Bear. You will remember that era, some of you down in the body of the building. Sir Michael Horden died recently, and a young fellow wrote to him and asked him, I have the book at home, it's a collection of quotations from all kinds of people, from dustmen to princes, or whatever, or all sorts of situations. And he asked them all the same question, what is the meaning of life? Dozens and dozens of answers from all kinds of people. It's a fascinating book. What is the meaning of life? And Sir Michael Horden actually died just shortly after he wrote into the book. And this is what he said. Listen, I see, he said. I'm sorry, he said, but I see at the end of mine no meaning to life. But to fade into the light of common day. Is that all there is? To fade into the light of common day. I repeat, them that honor me I will honor, and when God honors you, what he gives you will be worth having. God could have left Joseph in the dust. God knew Joseph could not take prison just yet. God knew that he needed a time of encouragement, otherwise he would have been demoralized. God never undermines your morale. I sometimes get a bit worried. I go to Christian services and meetings, and there is no message of hope. Hope in the pulpit. God will never undermine your morale, my dear Christian. Some people set out to undermine your morale, or as they would put it, to keep you humble, or whatever. But God doesn't demoralize you. He may humble you, but he doesn't demoralize you. Now notice, very interesting this. Joseph had a tremendous gift. And his gift was the ability to interpret dreams. I had a dream last night of the big tent that we're going to have in the summer. And there were a group of ladies singing and they were all smoking fags. And I thought, what on earth has happened on this pulpit here? And one was standing with a guitar in her hand, and she was, and the Christians were going bananas, and the things you dream about. I don't know what you dream about. I sure hope it doesn't come true. Mind you, it's not the first person who has started to smoke in the gallery on Tuesday night. It's true. Believe me. Now, that's not an excuse for starting, but the things you dream about. You say, what on earth is it? Well, it's a very strange and mysterious situation that's very hard to know all the answers to. All I know is that, as I can say with all of my heart, that, you know, the man simply had this ability to interpret dreams. He was called the master of dreams. He was going to become something the like of which the world had never seen before. But he had his gift suspended for a while. Now notice, God did not take his gift away from him. Now this may appear controversial, but think carefully through what I'm saying. When God gives you a gift, or gives me a gift, that gift does not depend on our behavior. The usefulness of the gift depends on our behavior. Samson had a great gift. God didn't take it away from him, but the way he behaved in a bad way, fooling around with his gift, brought a bluntness to the edge of his gift in its usefulness. Let me quote you a little verse from the New Testament. God's gifts are without repentance. In other words, when God gives you a gift, he's never sorry and says, I'm sorry I gave it to you. Even though you may live for yourself, and you may not live for him, and step out of his will, you will still have that gift. It's given to you, and it'll never be taken away from you. You have it. Very often you see this, very sadly, with people who get down at heel and fall into the poverty level through drink and all kinds of things, and you suddenly discover they are very talented musicians or they're very talented in a certain area, and although their circumstances may be dreadful and their behavior awful, they still have the gift. I repeat again, what is a gift? A gift is that which you find easy to do that everybody else finds difficult. You say, oh shucks, there's nothing in it. I can do it. It comes naturally to me. Well, it doesn't come naturally to all of us. In a month of Sundays, we couldn't do what you do with your gift. Because, try and think along that line when thinking about gift. That's why so many people are lazy with their gifts. Because it comes naturally to them. They think, well, everybody else has it. There's nothing to it. There's a whole lot to it. So be very careful that you don't underestimate that gift that you have. You have a gift, do you? And nobody knows about it. You know about it because you've seen it in operation. You know you have it. You've seen it work in a certain situation, but the vast majority of people wouldn't know that you have it. It's on the shelf at the moment. Well, he could have gone up to Potiphar and he could have said to him, please don't start me at the bottom, will you? Move me up. I'm overqualified for this job. Have you had any dreams recently, Potiphar? Have you? No, he didn't do that. God knew that Joseph had other gifts. And those other gifts that he had, apart from interpreting dreams, would never have emerged if he hadn't had a job like this. He didn't know he had a gift to be a great administrator and lead a nation. So that, as Pharaoh later said, nobody lifted a hand or a foot without his permission, without him, his ultimate permission. He didn't know he had that gift of administration. So God put him in low in Potiphar's household to bring the gift out. You say, oh, Derek, you know, I'm in a difficult circumstance at the moment and I have talents and gifts that God has given me, but I can't get using them. Don't panic. If God gifts you, he will give you the sphere in which to exercise your gift. You wait. You wait. A person's gift, the Bible says, makes room for them. You don't have to go ringing half the country and say, I've got a gift, I've got a gift, I've got a gift, do you know I've got a gift? Your gift will come out. It will make room for you. Your gift will, says the scriptures. It'll make room for you. I'm talking tonight to young people who are going to lead Northern Ireland. You say, us? Well, who else? Do you think the older generation are going to live forever? You are the future. That's why I feel in so much better a position than, say, a politician or the vast majority of them who have to do what people want. That's why it's lovely to be a Bible teacher and be able to feed people not on what they always necessarily want, but what they desperately need. Your gift will come out one day and God will bring it out. In the meantime, you may have other major gifts that he has to put you into this place in order for those gifts to emerge so that you may be able to use all of them. And of course, the Lord was with him, wasn't he? The Lord was with him. And verse 3 tells us that Potiphar saw it. He gave his PR, he gave his finances, he gave his land, he gave everything into the hand of Joseph. The only thing he chose was his own food. Joseph administered everything else. Did that fellow ever realize when he, as a slave, the lowest of the low, in the nation, was working in Potiphar's house
doing everyday nitty-gritty things about that household that God was training him to run a nation of millions. Was I shouting there? Millions. You say, oh, I'm stuck in an office. Oh, I'm stuck in a small house. I'm stuck in an awkward situation. If you only knew where I am. Well, God knows where you are. And all things work together for good to them that love God. The Lord was with him. And I mean, can you imagine it? The Lord, this really got to my heart. The Lord blessed Pharaoh's house, says the scriptures, because of Joseph. Now what does that teach me? That teaches me that your university could be blessed because of you. You say, I hadn't thought of it that way. Well, neither did I when I was at university either. Isn't it so fascinating at the moment, all these new planets they're discovering and all these new stars? And these guys are appearing on TV week after week, jumping up and down like little children, finding new toys. There's more, there's more, there's more. It's the Irish joke almost turned on its head. There's more and more and more, billions and billions and billions. I heard an astronomer say yesterday, scientist, finding them all the time, more and more and more and more. And you are more important than the stars. Two chapters in the Bible on the creation of man and woman. And only half a verse on the creation of the stars. It says, and he made the stars also. But two whole chapters on you, which shows where the importance lies. God could bless a home because of you. God could bless a town because of you. God could bless a city because of you. God could bless a nation because of you. Notice the principle. The Lord blessed Pharaoh's household because of Joseph. And you don't need suaveness, and you don't need sophistication, nor do you need great education. Did Moses have a great tongue? Did Peter have a great education? And so on. The Lord was with them. And the Lord is with you. I always remember there was a very famous Christian here in Northern Ireland called Archie. And Archie, one day, when Billy Graham was preaching here in Windsor Park to about 50,000, thought he'd go and say goodbye to him at Nutt's Corner. That was the airport in those days. There's no nation on earth would ever call their major airport Nutt's Corner, but Northern Ireland. And Archie set off with a crowd of men to say goodbye to Billy at Nutt's Corner. I'm sure Dr. Graham must have wondered what he was hearing, because some friends of mine who were there told me about it. And Archie, who went to Larne Gospel Hall, arrives up into the lounge, and here's the evangelist sitting, and he gets up to go for his plane, and Archie at the top of his voice shouts, "The Lord go with you and stay with us." I always remembered that when I was a little boy, somebody told me in the house about it. The Lord go with you and stay with us. Well, what was Archie saying? Archie's saying that that's a principle. You have all of Christ to yourself. Please don't misunderstand me. You have a whole Lord Jesus all to yourself. And I have a whole Lord Jesus all to myself. I don't just have all of them.
and so do you. We share Christ in equal measure. Every believer, even the tiniest little boy or girl, is in Christ. Think of it. And he can go with you and stay with me tonight. You say, Aki was with Joseph, you know, he was special. He is with you too. You say, it's a bit of a dream, Derek, really, isn't it? It's all wonderful. Well, you think it was all wonderful? Didn't last long, did it? The outward success in the sense of ease from enemies and rest and promotion. What happens now? Well, somebody else had their eyes on Joseph. He was called the devil. Because the devil detests young men like this. And his eyes were upon him through a very wicked, sensuous woman. For she cast her eyes on him. When we are most successful, we are most vulnerable. The Bible says in verse 6, he was handsome in form and appearance, doesn't it? Well built in appearance. And handsome in appearance. I think he had inherited not a little of his mother's good looks. His mother was a very beautiful woman. So he's handsome and good looking. At the height of his success, he suddenly faced with sexual temptation. Here comes a new kind of trial, which he, if he had reacted wrongly, would have wrecked the rest of his life. And as sure as you're looking into my face, one day or one night, you will be faced with it too. And so will I. All of us. Doesn't matter what age you are. You'll be faced with it. None of us escape. She tried to seduce him, not once, but every day. She used, I reckon verse 10 is showing, every subtlety she knew. Of course, today they would say she was in love with him. And that there wasn't anything wrong in what she did. I mean, most Academy Award winning films will present this to you as something beautiful and subtle. They will say she did it because she was in love. It wasn't adultery, they will say. But sexual involvement outside marriage is a sin. And it isn't real love that motivates it. It is lust. It'll appear as love at the time. I ask you, did Potiphar's wife love this young man? Well, the proof that she didn't love him is shown in the way she treated him when he rejected her. She no more loved him than she loved that pillar. If she'd loved him, she would never have lied about him. It was her own lustful nature that had to have him. And when she didn't get him, she got him ditched in prison. Some women would have you hung. And Joseph's resistance to this woman was remarkable. Notice he refused her not because of what he would lose. What had he to lose? He was a slave. He had no reputation to defend. He had no family around him. And look at his environment. I'm told the sexual behavior of Egypt around him would make modern day wife swapping like a Sunday afternoon picnic. Immorality permeated this culture. And anyway, Joseph's brothers and father had not been a shining example in this area, had they? By any means. Do you want to be like him, Phyllis? Do you? Want to be like Joseph? Do you want to be a Joseph in the next few years in your life? Almost every day of my life, I have to deal with people who have fallen into immorality or who are suffering from the results of somebody else's almost every day. And I'm not exaggerating. I preached a few hours ago in a church. And the elders had to stay behind because two people in the church, one had ordered the other out, and they'd both been at the service in the morning, wanted the whole thing finished. I tell you, it's almost every day. Now, I could go into lots of reasons why it's happening. But you fellas, don't you want to be the reason why it doesn't happen in your generation, and girls as well? Please don't think I'm trying to just blame it all on the woman. Of course I'm not. But in this immediate situation, that's what happened. And I've got to deal with it as it lies here. Wasn't because of what he had to lose. The Bible doesn't put that emphasis on it. It was remarkable that it wasn't in the area of loss. It was remarkable in view of her persistence, her approach to him, to be involved with her sexually, wasn't only direct, it was daily. And it was remarkable because he had a very limited spiritual background. This experience antedates God thundering from Sinai, "You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." 400 years before Israel were to be pulled out of Egypt to Canaan, here was a man despised by his family so cruelly, and now he seems to have a loving recognition that any young man would have wanted in his position around him. Here was somebody who said that she craved him. Every day she told him she craved him. It seemed to be feminine love of the most passionate, appealing kind. And admiration too for him. But he refused her. And why did he refuse? Because he wouldn't violate, first of all, his boss's trust. He was in a position of responsibility. And if Joseph can have the victory in the midst of many responsibilities, so can you. You say, "I have so many responsibilities, and sexual temptation is so appealing to break away from it." Well, of course it is. It appears like soft as down in your busy life. Appears so restful and so wonderful to to you, doesn't it? It will be like a flaming vulture before it's finished. In a nation that is going faster into permissiveness than ever the 60s were. Everybody thinks that the 60s were the major permissive decade in our nation. We're far more promiscuous now than we were then. Government statistics will show that. Are you going to arise and have victory over this thing? Well, he wouldn't violate his boss, his trust. But of course, secondly, he wouldn't sin against God primarily. If Joseph had violated his boss's trust, it seems to me he would have undermined any trust that Potiphar was developing in God. You don't think that the Bible says that this man recognized that the Lord was with this man, and he was developing in his knowledge of God. And so often by what we do, if somebody is coming near to the faith and we behave in this way, we can turn them away. So many are being turned away because of the sin of people who profess faith in Christ. David, I give you, says the Lord, I give you Israel. I give you the throne. I blessed you. Why did you have to take Bathsheba? You have made my enemies blaspheme my name. Oh Lord, I would pray in my heart, and wouldn't you never let me do anything that will cause the ungodly to curse God. He wasn't insulated against Satan's attack, nor neither are you and I. He not only refused to be with her, he not only ran from her when she grabbed his cloak and tried to drag him down, he not only ran from her, the Bible says he refused to be with her. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful in that he will with the temptation provide you a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. There is always a way of escape in every sexual temptation. Always. There is always a way out. Always. God will give you a way out. And her anti-Semitism rose. That Hebrew slave, she goes to her husband and to the crowd, and I screamed, and all the rest of her lies, and he was to blame. And Joseph never said a word that's recorded. Who, when he was reviled by this woman, reviled not again. He never said a thing. That's recorded. Quiet strength, sublime power. She is raging against him. Her husband, when he hears it, is very, very angry and throws him into prison. What I'm trying to say is, please, friends, notice the reality. You may be, and I may be, punished one of these days for well-doing. We may be punished for doing a good thing. He was put in prison because everything he did was right. For what glory is it, said Peter, if you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, this is acceptable with God. Isn't it better to lose the battle in order to win the war? There's nothing God wants to do more than vindicate his people.
So Joseph kept quiet, and God vindicated him.
The Bible puts it in Romans 12 and 20 this way: he heaped coals of fire on their head by his behavior. His name was never cleared by the unconverted.
The only ones who clear Joseph's name are the people who read the Bible.
Jesus was never vindicated by those who sent him to the cross. Only believers saw him in resurrection. He seemed to have lost the battle in the eyes of the world. But remember, when she touched Joseph, she was touching the Lord. And when they touch you, they are touching the Lord's anointed. And they had better watch it. What amazes me is, verse 2 says, the Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. And verse 21 says, while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. The Lord did exactly the same thing twice in different circumstances. Joseph had to learn that it was the Lord who was blessing him. And as he now comes into prison, the Lord starts to bless him again. And they put him in charge of all the prisoners. A warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. And the warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. In the narrow circumstances of Potiphar's house and the wider circumstances of work in his fields, the Lord blessed him. And now, as we learn from the Psalms, Joseph was held by his neck as a slave. And the psalm also categorically states that he had shackles on his ankles. An iron, the Bible says, on his neck, and shackles on his ankles. You say, Derek, the place where I am at the moment is too narrow.
Too narrow, is it? Too narrow?
You say, it's too narrow, Derek. If you saw the house I live in, or the situation I've got, or the salary I've got, it's too narrow. If you saw how difficult it is for me, and lots of my friends have wide open spaces and lots of things, it's too narrow.
What this passage says is, the Lord will mightily bless you exactly where you are,
right there. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And don't complain that you have too narrow a circumstance, because out of a prison and iron on his neck and shackles on his ankles and a lying, wicked, perverted woman hounding him there, God lifted this young man to the gaze of the world. And who can tell what he will do with you and me yet? So we pray. Oh Lord, these are very harrowing and moving things. And we thank you for them, and we pray your blessing upon your word. We're stirred and moved by it and challenged by it. And just apply it to our hearts now. And may we go and be content where we are, to let you open the doors to a wider field of service, if that's what you want. And the people of God said, Amen.